Turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 6 this morning. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 12. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your awesome word and ask your blessings upon this time of study together. May you speak to us clearly and boldly. May we receive the encouragements that are found here. May we also receive the warnings that are granted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As we saw last week, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians contains the core concern that prompts the writing of this second letter to the Thessalonian believers. It appears that the Thessalonians had been severely shaken up by some false teachings regarding the return of Jesus, namely that Jesus had already returned and they had somehow missed it. Whether this fake news came to them by prophetic word or itinerant preacher or a synonymous letter, Paul explained that such an idea was just patently false. It must not disturb the believers there. The return of Jesus and our being gathered together with him, with those who have fallen asleep in the Lord before us, will be preceded by events that have yet to transpire. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," that's speaking of Jesus' return, "will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." There were massive events that were yet to unfold, which would precede the return of Jesus. And so believers shouldn't be thrown off course by these false claims that Christ has already returned. For this reason, I had our men read from Matthew 24 this morning, where we have Jesus' own words given in the Olivet Discourse. He said this in verse 23, "If anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, even showing great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you this in advance. So when they say to you, 'Behold, he's in the wilderness,' don't go out. If they say, 'Behold, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe them. For when Jesus returns, as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Verse 30, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will all see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." As we said last week, you will not miss this. It cannot be somehow mysteriously done in a corner of this world. It will be for all to see. The return of Christ will be evident to the entire world. There will be no missing it. But even preceding that glorious day will be another event, a great falling away, a great apostasy, in which we're told here, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. This man is described in the earlier verses here in chapter 2, which we looked at last week, as the one who opposes every so-called god and object of worship, exalting himself up over all of them, even taking his seat in the temple of God and proclaiming himself to be God. Paul asks the Thessalonians in verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Don't you remember? We've already talked about this," Paul says. Now, in verse 6, where we start this morning, Paul provides further assurance through reminder to a church that was struggling with how is history going to be wrapped up? When will it be wrapped up? And how is that going to take place? We might find ourselves in a similar situation or struggle in our own day as we find ourselves still awaiting the consummation of history, still awaiting the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. So the encouragement that was written in this letter to the believers there in Thessalonica is still providing encouragement to believers today who still find themselves in a time of waiting. In a sermon entitled Perspective While We Wait, we're provided with no less than four truths which furnish us with some encouragement in these last days as we await the return of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll look at four things together. The first source of encouragement is a restraint that's already known. A restraint already known. Look at verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Look at the last part of verse 7. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There's a powerful restraint in place. Now, I mentioned last week that this passage has elicited no little amount of debate because Paul in this passage assumes a certain amount of knowledge that the Thessalonians have and that he has already told them about. And as a result, Paul doesn't feel the need to repeat the instruction that he had already given to the Thessalonian believers when he was ministering to them in person. He just refers to it and mentions it. He thinks it's so clear that he only has to mention it. And by mentioning it, that should calm their nerves. Don't you remember I talked to you guys about this stuff? And then he just kind of, in general, talks about some of the details here. But he doesn't get into a whole lot of specifics, which has caused no amount of frustration for modern-day interpreters of this passage. What is Paul referring to? What are these things that are being talked about? You see, the details that Paul is referring to, he says, you Thessalonians know, you clearly know about this, verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, verse 6, and you know what restrains him now. They know. Do we know? That's the struggle for many of us today. It's quite ironic that the clear and certain nature of this restraining influence makes it such that Paul doesn't feel the need to comment on it any further than that, but is also the reason why it makes it so very hard for us to identify what is the restraining influence and who's the one doing the restraining. What makes it even more difficult is in verse 6, the participle is katakon, which is neuter in Greek, which would be translated something like the thing holding back. It's like the circumstance or the device by which this lawless one is being held back. But in the next verse, verse 7, the participle changes to katakon, which is masculine, which refers to an individual who's doing the holding back. So in the first verse, verse 6, it refers to this as a general event or situation or device or tool by which this evil one is being held back. But in the next verse, verse 7, he speaks of one who is doing the holding back, some individual. And so this is, again, cause even further discussion. What device, what situation is holding back the lawless one from being revealed? And who is the one responsible for holding back this event, which will trigger the end of history? As you can imagine, various options have been considered and proposed. I'll mention a few quickly. Several earthly agents have been considered. Some have posited that it was Paul here was referring to the Roman emperors and to the Roman Empire in general and its restraining influence on evil, the idea of there being, and this, by the way, is a principle that then is more generalized by others, that just the role, the general role of government in general is functioning in a restraining sort of way. It's restraining and holding back greater lawlessness. And in its ultimate sense, or ultimate expression, the lawless one, the son of destruction, is being held back because there's governments that still are in place that at least try to uphold some idea of justice. And the idea being, for those who hold to that view, is that one day those governments will fail to do that any longer. Or they'll unite into some pseudo-government that will support lawlessness in an even greater way. Again, we can make arguments about how lawless present governments are, and we can have a discussion about that further. I will not do that now. So there are other people who would posit that perhaps it's the church that is the restraining influence. Either the church's mere presence in the world, just by being present, is hindering the evil. Others have even posited that perhaps it's the church's unfinished task or mission that is holding back the evil one. In other words, the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. Those who hold to that view, again, look at Jesus' words in Matthew 24, where he says in verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." So those arguing this way say, well, the restraining influence here is just the church hasn't finished its task yet, and once it's completed, then the evil one will be let loose. Others have wondered if the restraining power is a description of Satan himself. These interpreters have said, well, maybe it's just Satan himself who's holding back the expression of the greatest evil that he wants to bring to humanity, this lawless one, this Antichrist, and he's holding him back until the right moment to strike. It's just not yet the right moment for him. Others wonder if it's an angel that has been empowered to restrain the satanic agenda. So while it must be openly admitted, I want to make sure I've said this very, very clear, we have to be very careful when dealing with passages such as this, where we all have to admit from the outset, Paul doesn't clearly say it to us. Why? Because it was so clear to the Thessalonian believers. He doesn't feel the need to repeat the specifics of what this restraining influence is or who the one who's doing the restraining is. But I'll tell you a little bit about where I lean, as long as we don't take hard and fast conclusions about what the restraint and restrainer are. Well, any one of the above that I've just mentioned may be part of the means by which the restraint is taking place. I think we all have to admit that the ultimate agent of the restraint cannot be a human individual nor a human institution. Why? Because we don't wield the power necessary to fight off Satan. Our power doesn't stack up to his. It just doesn't. It's of a different, completely different kind of quality. And while Satan is certainly crafty, and we definitely could understand that he might be biding his time in one way, shape, form, or another, I have a hard time believing that he's the one who wants to hold back his influence. If anything, the picture that we get of Satan is that he's always clamoring to exercise more power and to control more of the fallen world. An angel might be employed to do this work, but to hold back this end time situation. But again, the only way that angel would be successful is due to divine empowerment. And the question which must be answered is, whose timetable is being followed? Whose history is being written? Who is sovereign over time? And I think all of those considerations come together to provide us with an answer that I believe it's God who's the one who's restraining this revelation of the lawless one. Now, certainly, any of the above restraints could be the means by which God is accomplishing his purpose, so I'm not discrediting any of the foregone suggestions out of hand. But one thing we can be certain of is that restraints are in place. Otherwise, things would be much worse than they already are. You think things are bad now? You haven't seen anything yet. That's kind of the description that we're being given here. Remember, the believers in Thessalonica were undergoing tremendous amounts of persecution for their relationship with Jesus. And so they're thinking, this must be the end. And now here we are many, many, many years later, and we're still awaiting the end. We've seen horrible and awful things that have transpired on this globe. But yet, the Bible says that the things that are yet to come will be even worse. You see, Paul here is giving encouragement to the believers that the satanic agenda is on a leash. Satan, his Antichrist, the false prophet, they're only able to do what God permits. This reminds me of God's discussion with Satan regarding Job. Remember that Satan argues with God about Job's faithfulness, and he says to God, well, the only reason that Job is faithful and maintains his integrity is because of all the blessings you've given him, God. I mean, a guy who's been given such protection and blessing, certainly he's going to love you. What happens, though, if you remove all that protection? What if those blessings all of a sudden dry up? So the Lord says to Satan in Job 1:12, behold, all that he has is in your power. So here God says to Satan, all that Job has is now in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. He says to Satan, you can mess with everything around Job, you just can't touch him individually. Remember what happens. One after the other, he receives news reports of not only all of his cattle and sheep and everything else being killed, but he hears of his own children dying as well. And after all of this, Job still holds fast to his integrity. And so Satan comes back to God. And he says, skin for skin in chapter 2, verse 4. Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he'll curse you to your face. Here you see Satan saying to God, hey, just do something to him personally, and that will change everything. Notice here, Satan talking to God, saying, God, you're going to need to do something. Why? Because Satan hadn't been given any permission to mess with Job himself, just with Job's stuff, his possessions, his children, everything around him. The Lord says to Satan in chapter 2, verse 6, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Now, at this moment, God says you can now touch him, but you can't kill him. Notice this interesting dialogue. And again, there's a whole lot of mystery and a lot of other things we can talk about through the book of Job. But one thing that is evident here is this. Satan is on a leash. He can't just do whatever he wants. He's talking to God. He's dialoguing with God about his ability to tempt and put Job to trial and to testing. Notice that while Satan is here attempting to tempt Job to fall away from the Lord, Satan can do nothing apart from the Lord God's permission. So it will be in the end. Even the great apostasy and the revelation of the lawless one will happen only when the restraints which God has put in place are removed. And that will happen at an appointed time. Look at, again, verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. In the appointed time, in the proper time, the lawless one will be revealed. This event will take place, but only when God says it will take place, which is in keeping with all that we know about our sovereign Lord. Everything proceeds in accordance with his timetable, with his agenda. The Bible is full of descriptions like this. I'll just give you two real quickly. For example, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Jesus comes at the fullness of time, precisely when God the Father intends for his son to come, Jesus comes. Romans 5:6, at the proper time, while we are still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, note here that we being helpless, unable to save ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly, and he did so at the appointed time, at the proper time, at the kairos. So notice that not only is God's redemptive plan happening and proceeding according to his timetable, but notice what we were told here in 2 Thessalonians. Also, evil agendas advance according to God's timetable. Even wicked agendas don't go forward apart from God's permission. And so it will be at the proper time, at the right time, at the appointed time, the lawless one will be revealed and come forth when the restraints that are holding him back right now are removed. He will come forth, but not before God allows it. Now, besides knowing that a restraint is in place, we also ought to maintain a realistic mindset when encountering hardships and trials and suffering and evil. There's encouragement to be found in knowing that God is in control of the flow of world history and how the consummation of history will take place. But we also have to live in light of a mystery already at work, point two. A mystery already at work. We get it, verse 7, the first part of the verse. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What is this mystery of lawlessness? Well, the ultimate expression of lawlessness is found in, we're told here in this text, in the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. And he at the present is being restrained. But that does not mean that lawlessness is absent right now. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden at the instigation of the serpent, the fall has impacted us all. As Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We all know that lawlessness is found deep within the heart of sinful man. We need go no further than our own hearts. We don't have to be taught how to disobey, how to exert our own way. We don't have to be taught how to pursue selfish ends, how to lie, how to steal, how to cheat, how to lust, how to covet, how to hate, how to call names, how to belittle, how to gossip, how to hurt others. You weren't taught those things as a child? None of my children have been taught those things by me, except maybe, sadly, maybe by my own bad example at times. But these things are not things that we have to be taught. They arise from a sinful heart, a depraved mind, a recognition that we come into this world fallen. But the mystery, the mysterion that Paul is referring to here is that the lawlessness that we encounter daily is actually part of a bigger agenda. The lawlessness that we encounter daily is actually part of a bigger agenda. The lawlessness that is present in the world today is nothing compared to the lawlessness that will be present when the man of lawlessness is revealed. All lawlessness ultimately originates in rebellion against the lawgiver, God. Lawlessness is to do that which is against the law, and who's the one who gives the law? It's God. So it's to be ungodly. It is to sin. It is to engage in things that are opposite of what God has called us to do and to be. And it finds its ultimate crescendo in Satan's rebellion against God the Father and his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us to consider the already not yet of lawlessness. We often use this phrase, already not yet, to refer to salvation. There's a sense in which we presently, as adopted children of God, if you are a Christian, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you already are a child of God. You already have been given eternal life. And yet there's a sense in which there's a not yet part of our redemption. There's a part that we're still awaiting for, right? We're longing for the day where there'll be no more disease and sickness and hardship and sin and all of that. But right now, in the present, we struggle with all of those realities. There's an already not yet element to our salvation, but so is there an already not yet element to lawlessness. There's presently lawlessness that is being experienced, and there are people who are experiencing the consequences of lawlessness, both upon themselves and upon others who commit lawlessness against them. We both are guilty of lawlessness and victims of lawlessness. But not yet has any of us, or have any of those who are living in lawlessness, encountered the full repercussion of their lawlessness. You see, there is coming an unparalleled wicked expression of lawlessness. But until that time, we can expect lesser expressions of the same lawlessness operating in the world around us. John said in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, so here the lawless one is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Remember, Jesus said also again in the Olivet Discourse, there will be many false prophets, there will be many that are arising, trying to lead people away. So don't be thrown for a loop when horrendous wickedness is exposed. When sin is exposed and evil is uncovered, don't be surprised. Jesus prepared his disciples for these very things, again in the Olivet Discourse, in which he talked about the difficulties that are going to be coming upon us in these last days. So we must not be surprised by increases in lawlessness. This is all happening according to plan, and it will all one day crescendo in a great apostasy, a great rebellion against the Lord. I like the way that William Hendrickson kind of summarized all the thoughts that I've just given you quite succinctly. So here's what he said. As yet, the devil is being frustrated in his attempt to put his plan into operation. Someone and something is always holding back the deceiver's man of lawlessness. This, of course, happens under God's direction. Hence, for the time being, the worst Satan can do is to promote the spirit of lawlessness. But this does not satisfy him. At the divinely decreed moment, when, as a punishment for man's willingness to cooperate with this spirit of lawlessness, the someone and something that now holds back will be removed. And when it is, Satan will begin to carry out his plans. But don't lose heart, because the great apostasy is, point three, a rebellion already doomed. A rebellion already doomed. Look at verse 8, the beginning of it. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Then skip to verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Notice here, we have a description of the revelation and coming of the lawless one. The lawless one's revelation and coming bears a striking resemblance to someone else's revelation and coming, that of Jesus's Notice that the lawless one is a satanic counterfeit. Satan here is mimicking God's work and perverting it to his own ends. This is what Satan's always up to, right? Perverting God's good gifts and making them, distorting them into something evil. Notice the description of the lawless one, aka the Antichrist, will come in accordance with Satan's agenda and activity. Satan's like setting up this little human figure to almost play out as if he's like Jesus to God the Father. You see, he's going to do all of my will. Remember, Jesus said, I do only what my Father tells me to do. I'm going to do all his will. Here, this lawless one is described as working and living in accordance with Satan's agenda and Satan's activity. And he's going to be accompanied, notice, by all kinds of powerful activities, signs and wonders. Miraculous things are going to be happening in accordance with this individual being empowered by Satan. He'll be a sinful imitation of Jesus. He's going to manifest great power, performing all kinds of signs and wonders with the goal of deceiving people and drawing them away from the one true God. See, this is why it's, you might have there in your Bible, it says, verse 9, this one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. That word false that's describing wonders probably should be applied to all of the beforehand there, with all power and false signs and wonders. In other words, his signs and wonders aren't themselves fake or some sort of magic trick. They're probably genuine displays of power, but they're meant to deceive. They're meant to be false, to take people in wrong directions. The goal is to deceive people and to draw them away from the one true God. Again, we see this is how the devil operates. He deals in cheap counterfeits, in gross imitations. His promises are lies. He kills, steals, and destroys. But this is where Christians take heart. His rebellion won't last long. The judgment upon those in rebellion. The signs and wonders which the lawless one performs will successfully convince the ones who perish. Note that he's also described as the son of perdition. That word perdition, King James for destruction, son of destruction. A description of his destiny. He's going to be destroyed. And the children of destruction, those who are not saved and granted eternal life, will perish alongside of him. In verse 10, we're told that these individuals who are taken in by the satanic agenda do so because, quote, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They are taken in by this lawless one because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Not having the truth meant they fall for the lie. They fall for the lie because they don't love the truth. Jesus himself saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you don't love Jesus, you will fall for the Antichrist. If you don't know and have relationship with the one true God through his son Jesus, you will fall for Satan's plots and schemes and agendas and follow his false and cheap imitation. In verse 12, we're told that these individuals are brought to judgment because, quote, they did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And then look at verse 11. Right in between those two verses, we're told they believe the falsehood because, quote, God will send upon them a deluding influence, end quote. Now, this is quite a lot of stuff in three verses. Notice that it's both true that these individuals are swept up into falsehood, the falsehood of Satan's Antichrist figure, because they didn't believe or love the truth. Note this first. Because they didn't believe the truth, because they didn't love the truth, and because, he goes on, they delighted in wickedness, for these reasons, they fall to the cheap counterfeit. But also note, God says here in verse 11, they also believe this false Christ because God sends upon them a deluding influence. The picture is painted of a rebellious people refusing to be saved, denying the truth about Jesus, rebelling against the Lord's one and only provision for salvation, delighting themselves in wickedness rather than the gospel. And then as a result, in the last days, God sends upon them a deluding influence upon these rebels so that their rebellion is crystallized in a massive following of the satanic counterfeit Christ, the lawless one, the son of destruction. Now, whenever we get to verses like this, and we see God being described as putting upon them deluding influence, deceptive influences, we might scratch our heads. That is, especially if we haven't remarked and seen this happen before in Scripture. The Bible is clear about this, and I want to show you a couple of other quick examples. For example, if you want to turn over to Romans 1, we see a similar sort of situation set up before us. The situation is set in verse 18, with describing people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're a group of individuals who are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They love their sin, therefore they are blind to truth. And they're holding it back. They know these things are self-evident. They can even look around creation itself, which bears witness to the greatness and power and glory of God. Even his invisible attributes are clearly seen by what has been made. But they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They love their sin, therefore they're blind to the truth. We read in verse 21, as a result of this, they become futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts become darkened. Then we get to verse 21. Therefore, so notice again the setup here, these individuals are guilty. They're suppressing the truth on unrighteousness. They love sin. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Their minds have been given over to futility. Therefore, verse 21, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 24, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 26, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. Note, three times in a row, God is described as having given them over to degrading passions, to a depraved mind, to lusts and impurity. This all follows on the tail end of the description of where they were. That they've rejected God and all that he has shown them to be true because they love their sin. Notice that these people are guilty before God for suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and darkening their foolish hearts, and in return, God gives them over to the sin they love. God gives them over to impurity. He gives them over to degrading passions. He gives them over to a depraved mind. They reject the truth. They take pleasure in wickedness, and that does not leave you unchanged, dear friend. When you reject the truth, when you reject the love of Jesus, it does not leave you unchanged. You become more and more hardened in your sin. I was just praying with Stan this morning for some people in a rest home that he goes and ministers to, and his words to me just this morning was, their hearts are so hard. There's a person who comes in every Wednesday and preaches the gospel, and these elderly people just shake their heads no through the whole thing. Why does that happen? You know, what's going on there? Well, if a person has heard the gospel for years and years and years, and if their heart, they become more and more hardened against it. It does not leave you unchanged when you reject the truth. God here just giving them exactly what they want. They take pleasure and delight in wickedness, and so he gives them over to it. And there is nothing more scary than that. The thought of God removing his restraints, removing his grace and mercy, which brings correction, which brings restraint to individuals, and just lets them go, lets them have the depravity that they're longing for. This consequence is also manifest in the Old Testament. I thought I'd speak of two quick examples. The first one is one that's remarked on often in 1 Kings 22, an account where God puts a lying spirit in the mouths of false prophets. So when they speak to Ahab, they deceive Ahab into going out to battle when he shouldn't have. What's so fascinating about the account is not only the fact that God has done that, but that Micaiah, the godly prophet, reveals this to Ahab. Even tells Ahab, like, this is what's going on. This is exactly what's going on. And Ahab, being a wicked king, whom God was bringing judgment upon, sealed his own fate through this means, a secondary means. God uses a secondary means of bringing deceiving spirits put into the mouth of false prophets who then speak to King Ahab, and he follows their falseness rather than the godly man's counsel, imbibes the deception because he hates the word of the Lord and he takes pleasure in wickedness. He's looking for someone to tell him what he wants to hear. And so here come the false prophets with the words that the king wants to hear. Even when God's true man of God is there speaking the truth to him, he will not listen because he doesn't like what he has to say. I'm also reminded of the account in Exodus in which Pharaoh's heart is alternately described as being hardened by Pharaoh. Other times it's referred to as just being hard in the passive. Other times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. All those descriptions are utilized in that text. If you read through Exodus 4 through Exodus 14, you will find repeatedly throughout those 10 or 11 chapters this description of Pharaoh's heart being hard, of Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. All those descriptions are true. You see, in these ways, we see a consistency throughout Scripture. God is giving sinners over to the very sin which they love. And in that, hardening them in their wretched and rebellious situation. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." They will receive the lie rather than the truth. Why? Because they want their ears tickled. They want to hear what they want to hear, and not the truth. The deception will be effective in those who do not love the truth. Those not saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will swallow Satan's bait, hook, line, and sinker. The non-Christian world will be swept up in this rebellion and carried away by it. They reject the true Messiah, and therefore they opt instead to follow a satanic Messiah, a false one. And then the rebellion will be squashed and brought to judgment. And all those following the counterfeit king will be judged for their rebellion against the one true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their position is made completely clear by the final state of affairs. There will be no questioning which side you are on that day. Which brings us to point four. Certainly the most amazing encouragement found for us as believers is that we have a victory already sure. A victory already sure. Look at it in verse 8, the second part of verse 8. Whom the Lord will slay, so the lawlessness being revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The lawless one slain. The very breath of the Lord's mouth will slay the lawless one. This language is purposefully an allusion to the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 11, a passage which we looked at not that long ago, leading up to Christmas last year. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted on the earth." Who is this branch from Jesse? Who is this shoot that is springing from the stem of Jesse? Who is this? Yeah, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. Notice the next words. "And he," the branch from the stem of Jesse, "and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." The shoot springing from the stem of Jesse, the Messiah upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, who delights in the fear of the Lord, who judges righteously and decides fairly, will slay the lawless one with the breath of his lips. Jesus, we know, is that Messiah. He's the one through whom saints are saved and rescued. Hallelujah. But he's also the one through whom sinners will be judged, and the lawless one will be put to death. While Satan conceives his wicked plot and attempts to twist what God has made to his own ends, he will soon discover that even his wicked intentions are merely part of God's good plan to glorify himself. Leon Morris explains, this is not a contest between God and Satan in which God turns out to be slightly stronger than Satan. God is sovereign over all, and he's even using Satan's agenda, the evil found in Satan and found in people, to set forward his purpose. Or as Michael Martin simply put it, a sovereign God must be sovereign over evil as well as good. Otherwise, he's not sovereign at all. A sovereign God must be sovereign over evil as well as good. Otherwise, he's not sovereign at all. The appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the true King, the true Lord, the rebellion will be nullified. The lawless one slain and the rebellion nullified. The satanic rebellion will be brought to an end forever. Notice that while I save this for my last point, for a thematic reason, right? End with victory. End with this concluding thought. Isn't it fascinating that this isn't how Paul writes this? It's as if Paul can't wait. He's like, he just introduces the lawlessness. Look at this again. Verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. And then I just carried on to verse 9. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, right? But that's what Paul does. Paul says, verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. No, he can't even get through this without saying he's going to be brought to a bitter end. The Lord Jesus Christ will bring him to judgment. I've kept it for thematic reasons, but Paul can't. The lawless one's apocalypse or revelation in verse 8 and his parousia, verse 9, his coming, Paul inserts between the apocalypse, the revelation of the lawless one, and the parousia, the coming of the lawless one, between that, he inserts the coming of Jesus, the parousia of Jesus. Not only will the Lord sentence the lawless one to death, thus fulfilling his destiny, the son of destruction, but it'll also bring his ridiculous rebellion against Almighty God to an end. He will undo all the wrongs and set up his forever kingdom. This will be brought to pass, we're told, by the parousia, by the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's apocalypse and parousia will trump the lawless one's apocalypse and parousia. This is like someone getting up and having a party and it being like a couple people show up and then it's dwarfed by a greater celebration. Or it's like a lunar eclipse which might momentarily block the light of the sun and darken the sky until the sun peeks out from behind the moon and its intensity overwhelms the dark. So the parousia of the man of lawlessness will bring a momentary great darkness, but it will be merely the prelude to the glorious splendor of the revelation and parousia of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus will judge the wicked and he will sentence them to hell. And he will reward the righteous, those made so by God's grace through faith in Christ, by his life and death on their behalf. You see, there is tremendous encouragement in this passage. There's incredible perspective granted to the saints who find themselves, as we do, waiting for the end of human history. It is wonderfully encouraging to be reminded that our God is sovereign. He's absolutely in control. Everything is happening how he has decreed it and when he decrees it. Nothing is being left up to chance. He's not wringing his hands in the heavens. He's not wondering how it's going to turn out. Even the vilest machinations are laid bare before him who sees and knows all. Even all of Satan's most nefarious plots are laid bare before the sovereign God, the omnipotent one who knows and sees everything. No power can come close to comparing with the power of the Almighty. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? No one. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, for four reasons. There's a restraint already known. There's a mystery already at work, but that rebellion is already doomed. And the victory is already sure. But I want to close with an appeal to all those who up to this point have refused to believe in Jesus. There might be some in this room right now who would, by the Spirit's examination of your own heart, would admit, I have not loved the truth of the gospel. I have not loved Jesus. I take my delight and pleasure in wickedness and in lies. Dear friend, my warning to you is do not harden your heart against the gospel. This might be the last time you hear the gospel. You could die before you even leave this building today. You could have a heart attack, a brain aneurysm. You could be gone before you even walk out the door right here behind you. And if you persist in your rebellion, you will become hardened in that rebellion. Even if should you not die today, if you continue to refuse and to reject and to put off the Lord Jesus Christ, it will change you. You will be changed in a hardening sense against the gospel. As John MacArthur explains, there comes a day that those who persistently reject the truth will be unable to believe it. God will harden their hearts and fix them in the path that they have chosen. And dear friend, if that becomes you, you'll be guilty before God. You won't be able to say to him, unfair. He's just giving you exactly what you've wanted all your life, rebellion against him, a life on your own, a life of lawlessness. And you'll be crystallized into that state, and then you'll go to judgment and eternal hell to follow. But here's the good news. While it is still called today, while there's still breath in your lungs and an ability to call out to the Lord, you're afforded an opportunity by God's grace and mercy to repent of your sin and rebellion and to trust in the one true King and the one true Messiah, not some cheap counterfeit, not some fake hero, but the true and one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you call upon his name, he will save you. He'll save you from your sin. He'll save you from the wrath to come because Jesus died in the stead of sinners. He took upon himself all the sins of all those who ever trust in him and died in their stead, was buried in the ground, and rose 3 days afterward triumphant from the grave. If you'll embrace this truth, if you will love that Savior, Jesus, if you'll cling to his cross, if you'll look to Christ, he'll save you today, and you'll be saved now and forever, and you'll have the joy of knowing that you'll reign with him in his coming kingdom and dwell forever with him in the new heavens and new earth. Will you repent today? Please, dear friend, don't put it off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that passages like this furnish strong encouragement to Christians. We who know you, the one true God, know you to be sovereign. To think of God being anything other than sovereign, to think of you being less than that is just unworthy of thoughts of who you are. Obviously, you're sovereign. Obviously, everything proceeds by your timetable. And certainly, God, we know with every moral fiber of our being that lawlessness needs to be brought to judgment. Wrongs must be righted. You're a holy God who will right wrongs. You'll see justice had. But wonder of wonders, Lord, you've also revealed that you're a merciful and gracious God, one who delights to forgive sinners and rebels, one who delights to welcome prodigals home. Lord, in this room, if there are any who have refused the gospel for years, perhaps they've heard the message of the truth of Jesus, but they've become somewhat hardened to it. Their ears have become dull of hearing. Lord, would you blast their ears open? Would you cause them in this moment to hear your voice calling to them? Repent, sinner, and believe in my Son. Lord, would you make that all clearer to all of us, Lord? I'm sure it's possible that in this room there are also some among us who have experienced some amount of backsliding as of late. We would just admit we're not where we ought to be in relationship with you. I pray that you would forgive us of that and grant us renewed fellowship and refreshment in your presence, in relationship with you and one another. Lord, give us strong encouragement in the days ahead, no matter what may come, no matter how these things will play out. We trust you, knowing that you are sovereign over all events and that the victory is already sure. Thank you for that sure and steady anchor, which provides such a solidity and foundation for us. Thank you, Jesus, for all you have done. We pray and beg that in this room, before people even leave here today, that you would save souls by your grace and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.